Let's just read then. I want to read this evening chapter 21 and down to verse 5 of chapter 22. Now, this evening, we're mainly just going to be looking at the first few verses of chapter 21. But because the subject that we're going to be looking at is quite a, well, it's a lovely subject to start with. It's a beautiful subject, but it's also a difficult one for various reasons, I think, for us to fully grasp some of the things that are being said here, and I'll explain the reason for that in a bit. It's going to take somebody like me a few weeks to go through these particular chapters, so we're going to have to take it a little bit at a time. So if you'll kind of bear with me with that. Well, let's just begin by reading the passage. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for all of it, from the first chapter of Genesis to this very last chapter of your word. Lord God, we recognize it is all inspired by your Holy Spirit, is absolute truth. And Lord God, we do also acknowledge this night that, Lord God, there is much of this that, Lord God, we could never understand, Lord God, by our own human ability or human intellect. And so, Father, we thank you also that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that he might interpret these things to us, and that, Lord, he might give us understanding of these things. Jesus said to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will assure you things to come. And Lord God, here they are. And Father God, we recognize that but for your Spirit, Lord God, we would be wandering, Lord God, in the world, as it were, of the fantasy and imagination of our own hearts and minds, when we're thinking of things like heaven, things like eternity. But Lord God, we thank you that these things are written so that we might have an understanding of the glories that are yet to come for all your elect ones, for all your people, all those you have sanctified and set apart for this great salvation. So Father, tonight, as we begin to look at this glorious chapter, Lord, we just ask for the help of your Spirit. We pray that he will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, help us to see these things that are written here for our comfort and our encouragement. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, obviously, we come now to really to a new section, I think, of the book of Revelation. And I'm saying that not just because, obviously, we've gone from chapter 20 to chapter 21. It's a new chapter in that sense. But I say it's a new section of the book of Revelation because, obviously, this is dealing now with a totally new subject. It's in fact, the subject is the next phase, if you like, of God's program for the ages. And indeed, this here is, if you like, the final phase in God's program for the ages. In a sense, everything is moving towards this, you know. If you think about the whole of Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis right through, it's all moving slowly towards this that we're reading about here. And so this deals with a time, although it would really be wrong to call this time, because what we're dealing with here is eternity, where there is no time. And do you understand why this is difficult? Because you try to think what eternity is like, and I tell you, you can't. Because you have no idea what timeless existence will be like. It will probably give you a headache. You'll probably, if you try and think about this before you go to sleep tonight, you'll probably never get your head around it. You'll probably not sleep. Try to imagine life without time. Well, that is what we're dealing with here. But this deals with, I'm going to have to use the word time. This deals with a time after the millennium. After this earth and this universe have been dissolved, have been finished with, and the whole cosmos has been wrapped up, this deals with what happens after that. There is a new heaven and a new earth. This is dealing with the eternal state. And the passage in the main deals almost entirely with what that will mean for the saints of God, those who are saved. Although there are a few small sections in this that do actually refer to what eternity will be for those who are not saved. There are a few verses. But in the main, this is all about your future if you are one of God's elect ones, one of those who by the grace of God have been saved. And so what we come to now is certainly, in my opinion, the most glorious section of the book of Revelation. And I should think that whatever a person's view is on eschatology, that is the doctrine of things to come, and you will all know by now what my position is, I'm a premillennialist. But I would suggest that whatever a person's position is, whether they're pre-millennialist or a post-millennialist or an amillennialist, surely they are all agreed that this passage presents us with a sort of picture of what is really the end of our salvation. And when I say the end of our salvation, I mean our salvation in its completeness. What it really will be in its complete form. It gives us a glimpse into the ages to come, when the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus will be made manifest and fully known by all of us. Do you remember what Paul said? He said, "Now we know in part." And he's included himself in that. He's the great apostle. But he says, "Now we know in part. We see as in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, then we will know fully as we're fully known." And that is this. That is this time, this phase of God's program that we're looking at here. And so chapters 21 and chapters 22 really are a wonderful section of the book of Revelation. But I think possibly amongst the most difficult chapters in the whole of the book. And the reason that I say that is simply this. Because the things that we're dealing with here are more glorious and more wonderful than anything that any of us have experienced to date. This is beyond our experience. It really is. And that's why this is difficult. Although, having said that, you know, the Spirit-filled believer, even now in this life and in this world, has what Peter describes as a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is because the Holy Spirit given to the believer is called in Ephesians chapter 1, it's a foretaste, it's the guarantee, it's the earnest of what is to come. And that word earnest is the same word that you would use, the Greek word is the same word you would use for an engagement ring. And when a man betrothed a woman to himself and gives her an engagement ring, what is that? That is kind of a foretaste of what is to come when the relationship is complete in the marriage state. You see, it's a kind of guarantee of all that will follow. So we have the Holy Spirit now as a sort of foretaste of what is to come in its fullness later on. However, the Holy Spirit, what we have now, is still not this in its complete. However great our experience has been of the Holy Spirit, however wonderful experiences we've had in God, it's still just a foretaste of the glories and the wonderful things that are yet to come. It is as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9. I think Paul there is quoting Isaiah when he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart comprehended the things which God has prepared for his people." That being the case then, it is obviously hard for us to grasp some of the things that are said in this chapter. Hard, but not impossible. Not impossible. Because the Lord has provided us with pictures and metaphors here that are packed full of truth and meaning. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit to interpret this to our hearts and minds so that we can understand something of what this is all about. Do you remember what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2? He said, verses 9 and 10, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And this word, this Bible, is is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. And God has poured out His Holy Spirit in us so that He can take His Word and reveal it to us. And now, having said that, I know that there are some Christians today who would say they're really not interested in chapters like the ones that I've just read in Revelation. And the reason I think some people might say that is that they may say they consider themselves to be kind of like practical people who don't want to waste their time thinking about heaven and eternity and what might be. No, they just want to do something now. And so they just want some word, some practical word that's going to help them to make a difference now in this life. They're not too bothered about thinking what might be in the hereafter. And of course, that might sound very spiritual. But I want to say this tonight. What could be more helpful to us than to be shown something of the glorious end of our salvation? What could be more encouraging than that? I mean, when one considers some of what Ursula shared with us this morning, that gives us a little insight into the way things are going in our world today. You know, and you despair, don't you, of it? It's depressing if you think too much about all. I watch your news, it's depressing. So what could be more helpful than to be shown something of the glorious things God has stored up for all His children in the future? And let's not forget that the same man who God used to pen the words of this revelation was the same man who wrote these words. John, in 1 John in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What's John saying there? He's saying get a hold of what's to come. It should have a purifying effect upon us. How practical is that? It really is. And then consider the words of the Apostle Paul, who, let's remember, Paul was once given a little glimpse into, well, he was taken in the Spirit to the third heaven, wasn't he? You know what that means, don't you? And what I said the other week, you know, the first heaven is the sky, the second heaven is outer space, the third heaven is the place where God Himself dwells. It's the heavenlies. And Paul said, "I know a man," he's talking about himself, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul had that experience. And the conclusion he came to, and what that made him like, was not some kind of, some sort of weirdo. It had a very practical effect upon his life. So this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 6. "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, yeah, in my life, you know, I'm struggling with problems every day of my life. I'm persecuted. You know, I've got trials. I've got all these things. But what is he looking at? He's looking at the things that are not seen with the naked eye. He's looking at the glories that are to come. And his conclusion is the sufferings and trials of this present life are not to be compared with that. So the reason I'm saying that, brothers and sisters, is that there's nothing impractical whatsoever about considering a subject like heaven, like the eternal state. It ought to have a very practical effect on us. It ought to spur us on and spur us towards that glorious thing that God has prepared for us. Okay then, so let's come, and with God's help, let's start to look at a little this evening of the glories that are revealed in these chapters. So it says in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. You know, if you think about it, this is a beautiful world that we live in, isn't it? I mean, Gillian and I, we've just been on holiday in the west of Scotland, the West Highlands. And I tell you, that the scenery there is just outstanding. I mean, the beauty of the place is just blows you away. I mean, it's absolutely fantastic. We live in a beautiful world. Even so, it's a world, this, according to Romans 8 verse 20, that has been subjected to futility. It's a world, Romans 8 verse 21, that is in the bondage of corruption. A world that is groaning and labouring with birth pangs until now, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 22. In fact, as we've gone through these messages, on particularly in the book of Revelation, and we've thought about the tribulation and the things that are moving towards that, what we've observed is these birth pangs are increasing both in frequency and intensity as the day of the Lord approaches, aren't they? They really are. Now, Dolores lent me a couple of magazines a while ago. Unfortunately, I've given them back, and I meant to write something down on it. And there's a chart in one of these magazines, and it charts the increase of earthquakes, you know, from when records began. And believe me, they are increasing at an alarming rate. And so what apparently an increasing number of people today call Mother Nature, and some people actually worship as the Earth Goddess nowadays, Mother Nature, it would appear that is no gentle, caring, benevolent Mother Goddess at all. In fact, as one commentator said, and I wrote this down, this was do you remember that earthquake about three or four years ago in Haiti? Remember that great earthquake was there? One commentator at the time said this. He said, "Mother Nature has not discriminated in who she has killed. Innocent babies lie dead alongside adults from every walk of life." What the commentator said. I wrote it down. Of course, there's no such thing as Mother Nature, is there? There's no such thing as the Earth Goddess, or whatever it is they call her. This world is God's creation. The Lord created it. And it's a creation that has been subjected to futility and is in bondage to corruption. And that is the reason for the growth of these birth pangs, as Scripture calls them. Of course, events like the Haiti earthquake and tsunamis and, you know, tornadoes and floods and these great disasters that we're seeing more and more of in these days do tend to bring out that those kind of God-hating, humanistic philosophers, you know, they bring them out in force. And again, going back to the Haiti earthquake, I remember writing down the words of this other man who said this. I heard this man on the radio and he said this. He said, "Earthquakes, such as the one that's just occurred in Haiti, are proof that there's no such thing as a creator God. Because," he said, "no good architect or builder would ever build a house that was designed to collapse on those who live in it. Why then would a good God create a world capable of earthquakes and disasters that are bound to kill people?" is what the man said. Can you see his reasoning? Of course, what that man left himself with was a world or a universe that happened as a result of chance, as a result of billions of accidents, as a result of numerous chaotic and devastating occurrences that all happened without reason and without purpose. And he also left himself with the unhappy conclusion, surely, that those disasters and those chaotic events are going to continue. Because if their view was true, and it isn't, but if it was, then we're really all left in the hands of chance and at the mercy, if you like, of an unstable world and universe. Still, the fellow was right about one thing. God did not create an imperfect and unstable world in that sense. I believe that God made all things good in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So when it says God saw his creation and declared that it was very good, I believe that that means that when he created it in the first instance, there was nothing wrong with it. It was absolutely perfect in every sense. Everything was in harmony. There was nothing amiss. There was nothing unstable. It was made perfect. And that is one of the reasons that I cannot accept the so-called chaos theory of creation. Don't know whether you've ever come across the chaos theory that is held by certain people like hyper-dispensationalists, like the writer of this book, Clarence Larkin. Let me just read you a couple of things old Clarence said. And peculiar, isn't it? We start off talking about things to come and we end up talking about things back in the past. But it's all connected, you see. This is what Larkin said. He believed in the chaos theory. "This creation," this section is the original or pre-Adamite earth. "This creation was in the dateless past. It was not at the beginning of the first day as described in Genesis 1. Verses 3 to 5. The 6 days' work, as described in Genesis 1, verses 3 to 31, was the restoration of the earth, not the heavens or starry space, to its original condition before it was made formless and void and submerged in water and darkness." Peter speaks of it as the world that then was. He goes on to say, "The chaotic earth. The creation of the original earth was in the dateless past. It was doubtless a most beautiful earth, covered with vegetation and inhabited with fish, fowl and animal life, and probably with human life. How long it continued in this condition, we are not told, but an awful catastrophe befell it. It became formless and void and submerged in water and darkness. That it was not originally so We know from Isaiah 45 verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, he is God that formed the earth and made it. He established it, he created it, not a waste, he formed it to be inhabited." Basically, what Larkin believed, and what many people like him believe, is that God did not create the earth and the universe in 6 days, as we read in Genesis, but he believed that before the 6 days of creation, there was a kind of pre-created earth and universe. And people who hold that view usually say that it's called the gap theory. There is a gap between verses 2 and 3 in Genesis 1. So you get, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is what was created in the first place. The earth was without form then, and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And it went on like that for who knows how long, according to Larkin. So there's a gap there between that and then what happened on the 6 days, which Larkin says was a kind of restoring of the earth that he did in 6 days. And Larkin even has a pre-Adamic human race living in that pre-created universe. Now, I don't believe that. I cannot accept that for all sorts of reasons. I do believe that when God set about the work of creation, he completed it in 6 days, as the Bible said. And that when he declared it was very good, it was because his creation was without fault. It was perfect. It was stable. Everything in perfect harmony at the beginning. And I believe, the Bible teaches, that whatever problems there are in the world today, be they amongst men and women, or in the animal kingdom, or within creation itself, in the earth or in the universe, it all came about as a result of the fall and the subsequent curse that God placed on the earth because of sin, subjecting the whole of creation to futility. And it lies in that position, in bondage to corruption, until this present time. However, as it says in Romans 8 verse 20, he who subjected it did so in hope. Hope of what? Well, the restoration of all things. And that's what we're considering here in Revelation 21. This is the restoration of all things. And incidentally, when Paul says he who subjected it in hope, and he's talking about God, of course, that hope there is not the kind of hope we talk about, where we hope it's going to happen, but we're not entirely sure it will. God's hope is a certainty. It's a certain hope, you see. So what God has subjected to futility, and this earth and this world as it is today, with all its sin and with all its chaos, in bondage to corruption as it is, that is all passing away, brothers and sisters. The things that Ursula talked about this morning, they will become a thing of the past. And God is going to make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So although this world is still a beautiful place, as long as it remains as it is now, it's still subjected to futility. So I can go to the west coast of Scotland and see the beautiful creation, but then I might travel to certain parts of the country and I travel through something I don't particularly care to look at. That's because the world is subjected to futility. And what that means is, as long as this creation continues as it is, there will be aging, there will be death, there will be corruption. Even in the millennium that we've looked at, although the effects of the fall there are held back in many ways and even reversed in certain respects, even so, they are still there. But God is going to make all things new. He isn't going to give this world a kind of makeover, you know, and make it better than it is. He's not going to do that. He's not going to, you know, plaster over the cracks or anything like that. He's going to replace it with a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as we come to chapter 1 then, we see here, first of all, the main focus is on the Lord and his people. And as far as God's people are concerned, here in this section that I want us to look at tonight, is they're likened to two things. A city, the New Jerusalem, and a bride adorned for her husband. Now, these are both pictures. They are metaphors designed to convey various thoughts and ideas to us concerning not only the future state of God's people, but also the relationship of God with his people. In other words, this is intended to describe something to us of what the glories of the blessedness of eternal life will really mean for us, and what the reward really is for the true believer. Of course, if you've followed much of what I've said in these studies on prophecy, then you might kind of ask yourself a question at this point. Why metaphors and pictures here, when you've been telling us all along, Ian, that you are a literalist, and that if you take the premillennialist view of prophecy, then you interpret the scriptures literally? So why have we suddenly gone from literalism to metaphors, because we've come into chapters 21 and 22? Well, the answer really is actually quite simple. You remember something Jesus once said in John chapter 3. He was speaking to Nicodemus, and I'll just read a couple of verses there. He said in verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The point of that is this. You know, when we try to imagine something, or when we try to describe something, we can only ever use pictures and illustrations from that which we know, can't we? If you try to describe something you've never seen and never experienced, you're going to be struggling, aren't you? And my illustration is usually, try to imagine a pair of twins in the womb. They've not been born yet. And they're talking to each other, these twins in the womb, and they're talking about what life will be like on the outside. You know, and one twin says to the other, "What do you think it's like out there? You know, what do you think it's going to be like?" What do you think their answer will be? What do you think his answer will be to his twin brother? But the thing is, you see, they've never seen it, have they? So all they can imagine, perhaps, is that it would be a bigger, better version of what they already know. So one twin might say to the other, well, because there they are in the womb, you know, and it's warm there, and, you know, and they're fed automatically, you know, and they can hear mother's heartbeat. And I'm given to understand they can recognise mother's voice even before they're born. So in trying to describe what life will be like on the outside, they might say, well, it's warmer than it is in here. It's more cosy than it is in here. And we'll be able to hear mother's heartbeat even better than we can in here. And we'll be able to hear her voice more clearly than we can in here. They can only use images that they're already aware of, can't they? And that's why, you see, when you ask some people what they think it's going to be like in heaven, they're going to say, well, I think I'm going to be sitting on this lovely veranda in a rocking chair, and there's going to be a bubbling brook going by, you know, and birds singing, and the grass is going to be greener, and all the rest of it, you see. Because what are they doing? I don't mean any disrespect. They are just thinking of the perfect image of the perfect life, and they are translating that into eternity as the idyllic picture of what heaven will be. But the problem they've got is the same as our twins in the womb. They've never seen it. So how do you describe it? And what our twins had never seen whilst in the womb is flowers with myriads of different colours. They've never seen fields, they've never seen lakes, they've never seen all the tigers and lions and elephants and all these different animals. They've never seen lots of different people, and they've never known human relationships, and they've never seen all those things, so they cannot imagine that, can they? All they can imagine is the darkness of the womb. You see? So when God, in his word, comes to describe to us what heaven is going to be like, how does he describe something so wonderful and glorious to people who've only ever known this? Lovely that it is. He uses pictures. So yes, I'm still a literalist. But what I've got to say is that here, this is beyond, you know, anything that we've experienced. So God's going to use pictures to convey to us more of what this is all like. So firstly then, let's take the city. He describes it as a city. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, a city. We're going to look at this in more detail in some future message, but I'm just thinking about the concepts here. Think about it. What is a city? Of course, if I showed you a picture of the city of London or the city of New York or something like that and held it up to you and said, what's that? You'd probably say, well, that's New York and that's London, because you recognise it, you see, by the buildings and the streets and, you know, famous landmarks and statues and things like that that are in that city. So you identify a city as that. We usually think of buildings and streets and architecture and stuff like that, don't we? But I want to suggest to you that a city, at least a living city, is more than buildings and streets and parks and statues and architecture. See, a city that consists only of buildings without any people, it's a dead city, isn't it? It's a museum piece, actually. You can go and visit, as a tourist, you can go and visit certain ancient cities. Nobody lives there. They're just a pile of old buildings. You know, they're a museum piece. Well, when we come to Revelation 21, where this city, the New Jerusalem, is described, the real emphasis is not on buildings or architecture here. It's on the people who dwell there. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I'm very sceptical about these books that you can get or videos where some bloke or woman reckons that they went to heaven and they come back and they describe what they saw. They're all the same, really. Now, have you ever read one? Well, I'm a couple up there. But do you know what I mean? I'm very sceptical. Mainly for this reason. Paul did go there and he said it wasn't lawful. It wasn't lawful to tell what he had seen or to repeat what he'd heard. So it wasn't lawful for him. How come these people today come and write the books, make a fast buck out of it, like, and tell us what was going on there? You know, what they saw there, you see? So I'm very sceptical about that sort of thing. And in any case, here in Revelation 21, the emphasis is not on buildings and things like that. It's on the people, the persons who make up the city. So who or what then is in this city, the New Jerusalem? Well, according to verse 2 and verses 9 to 11, it's the bride. The bride is the people of God. And who dwells in her? Who dwells in this great city, the bride that is the city, the New Jerusalem that is the bride? Well, who dwells in her? God, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and there shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So, in a sense then, this chapter, as we'll see, describes God being in his people and his people being in God. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and we will be in that temple, you see. So it's God in us and us in God. God in us and us in God. And this is really, if you think about it, this is the fulfillment of that for which Jesus prayed in John 17, when he said there in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That was Christ's prayer. I in them and you in me, that we may be made perfect in one. That's what we're coming to. Or think of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Incidentally, that's the millennial kingdom. When he delivers the millennial kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's what this is. It's when God is all in all. God in us, we in God, is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. And as I say, we'll try and work all this out in a little bit more detail as we go along. Next thing it says then is the city is the bride. And of course, the bride is God's faithful people. All those who were saved by grace. All those whose names were written in the book of life. All those who belong to him, whatever dispensation they come from, whether they're from the Noah age, or whether they're from the age between Noah and Abraham, or whether they're from the age between Abraham and Moses, or Moses to Jesus, or Jesus till now, or whether they were saved during the tribulation, or whether they lived during the millennium. This is all those people who are truly his, and they are many, you know. There are many of them. Yet they are one city, one bride, one body. And this speaks of the oneness and perfect unity of God's people and God with his people. Again, it's the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And notice it is called a holy city. A holy city. It's not just any city. This is a holy city. And holy means sanctified, separated unto God and for God. And notice verse 26 too. It says, they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Well, there's an interesting thing. What are they going to bring into this holy city? This is talking about the nations of those who are saved, who walk in its light. It says, they will bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Well, what is it they're going to bring into it? I tell you, only that which is of him and which is of the Son. These are not bringing into that holy place anything that is of this world and this world's system. The rubbish of this fallen world will not be taken into that holy place. In fact, if you think about it, the things and the people that this world often counts as honourable and glorious are really not honourable and glorious at all, are they? A man may have great glory and honour in the eyes of the world if he goes to some foreign country, annihilates a load of people and brings it under subjection to, you know, in the name of his king or something like that. And he's given honour for that. He's given medals for that. Well, that's not honourable in the sight of God. The only thing God considers honourable and glorious is that that is of him. And to be holy is to be set apart. It is to be sanctified, to be separated from this world and this world's system and this world's stuff. So that you were sharing this morning, Ursula, has no place here. And this passage makes that perfectly clear. It has no place there. That is part of the former things. Holy, of course, also carries the meaning of moral purity, doesn't it? You think of someone's holy. We think of moral purity. So there will be nothing immoral or impure that enters that place. Nothing that defiles, verse 27. This is a place in which righteousness alone dwells. Notice it's called the New Jerusalem, and that distinguishes it from the Jerusalem of the past, or the Jerusalem of the present, or even the Jerusalem in which Christ will reign in the millennium. All of that will be gone. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the New Jerusalem. Prepared as a bride, it says, adorned for her husband. The city is a bride. Now, obviously, there's much that one could say about the bride, and no doubt we'll come back to that. I just want to pick up on just a couple of things before I finish tonight. And the first is, in terms of these metaphors, the city and a bride, the difference, in a sense, between the two is this. God dwells in a city, but he dwells with his bride. You see, every picture is given for a reason. They all say something different while saying the same thing. God dwells in a city, he dwells with his bride. And it's the ultimate fulfillment. When I think of the bride, it's the ultimate fulfillment of what Paul says, you know, in Ephesians 5 concerning what a marriage is meant to represent. Funnily enough, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her own husband. Because, you see, your marriage is meant to be a kind of little reflection of the relationship Christ has with his church now, but in its fullness will be manifested in the new heaven and the new earth, where we are with Christ and in Christ, and he is with us and in us. It's meant to reflect that, you see. So think of it this way. Your marriage is like a living picture. It should be like a living picture of heaven. Talk about a marriage made in heaven, don't they? Well, all marriages have the difficulties. But if as Christians we keep that before our eyes, it's meant to show to each other and to the world something of the glories that are yet to come. And lastly, this bride is adorned for her husband. This bride, in other words, is without fault by now. By the time she comes to the new heaven and the new earth, perfect, pure, holy, blameless, clean, without even a hint of the stain of sin. Her dress is adorned with precious things. She's pure. Absolutely pure and perfect. And the significance of that we'll come to in a later study. Our purpose here is just to draw our attention to the perfection of the bride. Now she's complete. What is it that gets you down sometimes as a Christian? Well, all sorts of things can get you down. But is it not sometimes? It is with me. It's my own failures. It's my own failings. It's my own shortcomings. Well, there's a time coming, brothers and sisters, when there'll be no more of that. It'll just all be for the glory of God. This is heaven. This is glory. This is the believer's reward. The end of our salvation. So the question for each of us tonight is simply this. When the saints go marching in, will we be in that number? Will we be in that number? I trust that we will. And I trust that we know that we will, that we have that assurance that we will be with him in a place more glorious than our minds have even begun to understand. But let's pray that God gives us some insights over these coming weeks. Let's just close with prayer then. Father, we just ask that you'll give us clarity of thought and understanding about all of these things, that Lord God, we wouldn't get sidetracked with vain theories and the imaginations of our own minds, such as those that I read a little of earlier, where somebody gets an idea in their head and away they go with it, and it leads them into all kinds of false ideas, putting things in the Word of God that aren't even there. Father, I pray that what our conclusions are concerning what was in the beginning and what will be in the end will be purely from what is written in your Word, what is revealed in your Word. After all, Father, you say in your Word that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children forever. And Lord God, I pray that we would not go beyond what is written, but that, Father, we would only ever, Lord God, build our faith and our hope on that which you have actually revealed in your Word. Lord, we don't need to supplement it with the ideas of men. We don't need somebody to come to us and tell us they've been to heaven or they've been to hell and they're coming back to tell us what it was all like. Lord God, I pray that we'll be a biblically minded, biblically directed people who, Lord God, simply take our views from what you have revealed in your Word, and through that, Lord God, be built up and established in our faith. And Lord God, each day when we wake up, that Lord God, we be encouraged to know that come what may, you have something stored up for us, an inheritance in the glory that is beyond anything that we could imagine in our own minds and in our own hearts. And Lord God, entrust our way to you. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.